a joy to be with you today in Roanoke. Monty and I have been dreaming about it ever since we left. For those of you who don't know, we came here about 8 years ago. We were living in Lynchburg. Monty and I just started dating. Monty had just moved from New Orleans, where she was going to a Sovereign Grace church. And so within like the first couple of weeks of us dating, she says, "Hey, I want you to know kind of my church background. Let's go visit the closest Sovereign Grace church." So she found that you guys were it, about an hour and 15 minutes away or whatnot, and asked me, you know, if we can go visit. And I was a boyfriend trying to impress her and do anything to get her. So I said, "Yeah, we'll go one time." And we went, we came, and we never left. We spent over 2 years here, 2.5 or so. We pretty much did all of our dating here. We did our premarital counseling with Bruce and Hen. We got married by Bruce, and many of you were at our wedding. We suffered loss here. We went through a miscarriage here. You guys walked beside us. We had our first baby and dedicated our first baby here. You guys have been so dear to our hearts, so special, and that's why it's a joy to be back here. Bruce, if we do live a gospel-centered life, it's because God has been so gracious to us and has used you guys to show us what that is. We didn't know what that is that first day we came here. And in our time here, God used you guys to change us. He was so gracious to bring us here. He broadened our view of the gospel. He helped us see the beauty of marriage and family. We learned about biblical roles here, and we celebrate them. But we also came to love the church here. I wouldn't say we loved the church before we came here, at least not me. I was in seminary for 2 years, and it was in my time here that I grew to love the church. And so when we went out to Flagstaff, ever since then, we've missed you guys. We've carried you guys with us. We've compared our old church to you guys, you know, our church in Arizona to you guys. You guys have really been the standard of what a church is to us. And again, we've missed you dearly. I'll say this too. It was in my time in Arizona that I really started to want to be a pastor more and more. And the reason we moved our family from Arizona to Louisville to go to pastor's college is because your pastors are my heroes. We want a family like the Chicks and the Vaughns. And so we want a pastor like you guys are being pastored. And so I just want to take this opportunity to tell you guys are blessed, you're rich to have your pastors. Now Colin is on board as well. So it really is a privilege to be with you, a joy to be here. I can say Monty too, we love you guys. And so it's a gift. And even better, we get to be in Psalm 63 this morning. So please turn to those precious words in your Bibles. And as you do, I'll remind us that the Psalms are the hymn book of the people of God. They each uniquely teach us how to pray to and praise God. They each make a unique contribution. Renowned 16th century poet John Donne says this about Psalm 63's unique contribution. "As the whole book of the Psalms is an ointment poured out upon all sorts of sores, a care cloth that supplies all bruises, a balm that searches all wounds, so are there some certain psalms that are imperial psalms, that command over all affections, and spread themselves over all occasions. Catholic, universal psalms that apply themselves to all necessities." Donne stands in a long line of Christian saints who have had their souls nurtured and their hearts formed by Psalm 63. In fact, the infamous early church father, John Chrysostom, said this about Psalm 63. It was decreed and ordained by the primitive fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. And it seems like much of the church followed his counsel. Now, it's clear that's not going to be the application from the text today. I'm not going to encourage you guys to read this psalm every day, or Spencer, for you to use Psalm 63 as the call to worship every time you guys meet here. Though you're free to do that. You know, but this does beg the question, why was Psalm 63 so precious historically in the church? What about it was, what about it made it prized? And I think maybe the best way to answer that question is to ask ourselves some questions. What do I first think of when I wake up in the morning? What do my thoughts look like when I go to read my Bible? What am I thinking about as I come here on Sunday mornings? Upon examination, most of us realize that our thoughts are scattered at best. And our scattered thoughts really reveal our scattered hearts that need to be reoriented with God's Word. I'm sure that this is why the early church chose Psalm 63 to sing and read every day. Yeah, they didn't have smartphones waiting on their bedside table with March Madness updates or Facebook notifications, but all the same, they needed to have their hearts reset by God's Word. Well, still, there's a question. Why one psalm, Psalm 63, out of all 150 psalms? What about it uniquely helped the people to desire God, to sing to Him week after week and year after year? Well, I think that the daily reminder it gave to the early church is the lesson God gives us today, and that's this. Delighting in God fully fosters our desire for Him. Delighting in God fully fosters our desire for Him. We're going to read. We're going to read Psalm 63 now, so please stand with me and read with me. The text is going to be projected. I'll read it, but as I do, remember what you're hearing and what you're reading. This is God's very words to you. Psalm 63, hear God's word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. That's the Word of God. Let me pray briefly. You may be seated. Sorry. You may be seated. Father, just want to take a moment to acknowledge our need for you. Father, we are desperate to hear your voice, to hear your voice behind the pages of your Word. So we ask, Lord Jesus, graciously come to us. Open up our eyes to see what you want to tell each of us and give us faith to believe it. And Lord, I pray that as a result of being in your Word together this morning, you'd cause us each to love you and trust you more. And so come, Lord Jesus, do a great work for your glory. We pray that you do your work by your Word and your people, by your Spirit, for your glory. Come, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So delighting in God fully fosters our desire for him. Our text is going to show us that desire, it does this in three ways. Delighting in God fuels our desire for him. Delighting in God fulfills our desire for him. And delighting in God fortifies our desire for him. The first thing we'll see is that delighting in God fuels our desire for him. We'll look at verses 1-4. Before I do, let me define some terms. When I say delighting in God, I mean taking pleasure in God, enjoying him. When I say desiring God, I mean longing for him, seeking for him, having a passion for him. So different things, we'll see that they're intertwined, but they're different things. Now, when I say that delighting in God fuels our desire for him, I mean our enjoyment of God keeps us going toward him. So let's look at the text and see why this might be. Now, the first thing we see in the text is the subscription. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, though it's not certain, most scholars think that David has penned this psalm when he is on the run from his son Absalom. Absalom's out to take his throne, murder his father. And so this is when David's writing this. And as if being a persecuted refugee by his son isn't enough, David finds himself in the wilderness of Judah, a very dry and barren place. And it's this landscape that makes his trial all the more intense. And it's this desolate landscape that set his thoughts in motion. David misses God. It appears he feels cut off from him. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David's missing of God isn't a preference. It's not a comfort. It's an all-encompassing need. And that's why David says his soul thirsts for God. The nature of thirst is that it is an unignorable reality. You can't ignore it. It demands to be heard, and the whole of man must submit to it. There's no reasoning with it. Author Derek Kidner argues about David's longing. He says, this longing is not a groping of a stranger feeling his way towards God, but the eagerness of a friend, almost a lover, to be together with the one he holds dear. David is driving home that his whole nature is what desires God. God is all his longing, everything he now misses. Why do you guys think David misses God so much? Does this longing, this desire for God come out of thin air, blindsiding David? Verse 2 will show us that the answer to those questions is no. God is the desire of his heart because he has previously delighted in God. He isn't searching blindly for something he doesn't know. He has sought God and found him in the past. Where? Well, if many of us were asked that question, we'd probably say, a lot of us would say, in our personal devotion times. And that's a good answer. But that's not David's answer here. In fact, if it was, we might anticipate that there wouldn't be a problem. If David could have God to the maximum in his personal devotion times, he could have him there in the wilderness. So what location held David's most beautiful experiences with God? Verse 2 tells us, look with me. He says, "So I have looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." David's saying, "I am longing for you, God. I'm longing for you here in the wilderness, just like I've experienced you there in the sanctuary." David doesn't report missing his private meetings with God in the comforts of his palace, but his experience with God in the sanctuary. Public worship and not private devotionals is the place he grounds his sweet intimacy with God. Now, Spencer spoke a little bit about the temple. Sounds like you guys heard from Mickey last week. Just by way of reminder, the sanctuary was God's given means of public worship, of corporate worship. It's where his presence was. In fact, God's glory is a corporate idea. God's glory is his special covenant presence with his people. And he gave the temple and the sanctuary as the means by which his people could enjoy it, could enjoy him. And note this. David doesn't refer to a one-time mountaintop summer camp experience with God. Author W.S. Plummer is on to this. Listen to what he says. David doesn't give a specific instance of religious enjoyment in the sanctuary. It was not necessary. He has had frequent refreshment in God's worship. His soul has had blessed discoveries of the divine power and majesty. In spiritual communion with God, David has long found his chief enjoyment. He loved to think of such seasons. So the place that David experienced the enjoyment of God, the place where he sought him and savored him, was the place God had promised to meet his people. And his seeking and seeing and savoring of God in the sanctuary was his lifestyle. He did it over and over and over and over. So please pay attention to this. David's past delight in God empowered present and future desire for him. Verses 3 and 4. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." David's desire for God now in the midst of hardship did not blindside him. This is important to see. The trying circumstances David was going through didn't cause David to long for God. No, David's cumulative delight over the years in God is what fueled his heart to long after God now. He had already come to the conclusion that God's steadfast love is better than life. And so now in this trial, he's able to repeat that conclusion. He has tasted God as his superior pleasure when competing pleasures were present. Remember, he's the king. He lived in a palace. But he's tasted the sweetness of God and his presence of his steadfast love in the sanctuary when competing pleasures were present. So now when there's no competing pleasures, he's in the barren wilderness of Judah, David is able to, again, repeat his conclusion. God is all my longing, better than life itself. David's delighting in God fuels his desire for God. Have any of you ever been bitten by the travel bug? Or known someone who has? The idiom really describes the nature of the desire to travel as taking over one's life. I got bit by the travel bug probably right before I moved to Virginia. And once I did, I sort of made a bucket list of places I wanted to go, things I wanted to see. And it was fairly short when it first started out. You know, Israel, where else? Australia. Okay, if I can knock out like these three places, I can get married, have a career, and just feel satisfied. I won't need to travel anymore. But what happened as I was going to these places and having satisfying experiences was that my list just kept growing. Okay, now I've been to Switzerland. Now, okay, Germany. I want to go to Germany. And so really the nature of it was that the more satisfying experiences I had of travel, the more I actually wanted to do it. And I want to travel now because I've had good experiences of travel. I want to do it again. And that's sort of what is happening to David. I know the analogy breaks down, but David has been bitten and infected, not by a travel bug, but by God himself. And the more he delights in him, the more he desires him. Should we expect to be different? Our hearts are made the same as David. They function in the same ways. The heart longings that have been most satisfying in the past are the wishes that are most intense today. The passions we have most enjoyed are the delights we most desire. I think this means that the more we delight in God now, the more we will desire him in the future, even in the hard, dry, lonely, painful places, even when our enemies are after us and we're on the run. I don't know about you guys, but I often find myself wondering, how will my soul respond when extreme suffering comes? My parents are getting older. How will I respond when they die? What would I do? What would my relationship with God be like if I got diagnosed with terminal cancer or chronic fatigue or pain? What would I do if I lost Monty or one of my children? I wonder, what will my heart do? I know what I want it to do. I want it to be able to say what David says in the wilderness. Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. And I know some of you here have been through things like that over the last couple of years. And I've heard and I see that God is doing just that in your hearts. And so I praise God for that. All of us want that heart. None of us wants to go through it. I don't want to go through any of those circumstances. I just want the heart that would respond with praise, that would respond with, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Although my heart and my flesh will fail, God, you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you want that kind of heart? I think one of the ways we are called to respond to this psalm is to delight in God as much as we can now so that we'll desire him then. John Newton described Christianity really well when he said that hungering and thirsting for Christ is the central daily Christian discipline. We wake up, hunger and thirst. We seek God. We find our delight in God. That's the central daily Christian discipline. Now, fellowshipping with God in his word and in the prayer for some of you before your kids wake up or you each have your time. Those things, among other graces, are irreplaceable and necessary for our growth. But corporate worship is our main course meal. This is why Sunday gatherings, what we're doing right now, are absolutely vital, why we cannot neglect them. Our very perseverance as Christians, as individual believers, is dependent on our weekly gatherings together as a church, for you guys in this room. Sunday gatherings, including sitting under the preached word, fellowshipping, singing, ministry time, are primary means for our delight in God. Now, one reason we put so much emphasis on gathering together, well, first, the Bible tells us to do it. I think one of the reasons is because when we gather here, we're around people who treasure what we most treasure, the Lord. And we need one another to push us toward Jesus as our delight. And so we commit to one another for the long haul because we need one another for the long haul to continue to desire God, to continue to delight in Him. Because delighting in God fuels our desire for Him. That's why we need each other. That's why we need Sunday. Now, this begs the question for each of us. What sort of things are we regularly delighting in? These are the things that are shaping, whether we like it or not, these are things that are shaping our heart's desires. What we most enjoy daily, weekly, yearly is what we will be fueled to want in the future. We all say we want to want God, but do we sow seeds that bring this about? Do you seek to see and savor Him more than you seek to see and savor other things? Do we delight more in our times of anticipation, going to our favorite restaurants, or when our favorite sports team is on a winning streak, or gathering together on Sunday mornings together to sing to the Lord, to hear His word? Do we look forward to reading our novels or vacation planners more than we look forward to reading God's word? Do we spend more time fantasizing about job success than we do about the mission of this church spreading so that more people in Roanoke can know the delight of delights? I'll tell you, I ask myself those questions. I'm not comfortable with my answers. I'm not comfortable with the record my life shows, but God is being gracious. He's changing my heart even this year. One of the ways He's changing my heart this year is every Sunday, CJ ends his message with something like this. Oh, how I wish tomorrow were Sunday. He just says that every week. Oh, how I wish tomorrow were Sunday. And really, it's a reminder every week as we get ready to leave that we're in the sweetest place because we're with brothers and sisters who agree that Jesus is the sweetest one. May God cause all of us to be able to say that. May He help you week after week here delight in Him so much that you're saying, I can't wait till next week. I want to be right here. I'm already anticipating next Sunday. It's the best day of the week. May He help you guys be that. Well, we don't just delight in Him now in order to shape our taste buds for Him. We desire Him for the purpose of more delighting. Seeing and savoring God is the purpose for our seeking Him. The next section shows us that delighting in God fulfills our desire for Him. Our delight is the goal of our desire. It's not a means just to have more desire. It's the end. When David claims that God's steadfast love is better than life, he is saying that he has experienced the fulfillment of previous longings. He is fully delighted in God's steadfast love, his loyal love, his covenant mercies, really his very character, God himself. Charles Spurgeon expands on David's conclusion when he says, listen, life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best, life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure. Yeah, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. David, that's what David's feeling right now in these words. David's seeking was not left unresolved. His longing led to life-changing satisfaction. And the rest of the psalm shows that this faith-filled desire and persistent seeking of verses 1 through 4 will be abundantly rewarded. We see this most vividly in verses 5 when David says, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. He fully expects his desire for God to be fulfilled. But notice the contrast. In verse 1, David is saying that he thirsts for God, he hungers for God, and one would expect that the mere quenching of thirst and hunger would be the fulfillment of what David wants. But David now says that he will feast in God, as if to say the mere quenching of thirst is not strong enough of an analogy. David's hope is a luxurious banquet. His anticipation of feasting and abundant satisfaction in a luxurious banquet leads him to continue. He says, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. His praise is now exuberant and permeates the entirety of his life, even to the most hidden thoughts of his heart. Keep reading. It says, David says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. This switch of location from the table of feasting to his bed is a move from public shared experience to the most private intimacy of his soul. David is arguing that to be mindful of God is to see God. This mindfulness is the sort of quiet talking within oneself that one does at night on their bed. The fulfillment of his desire is actually carried from the sanctuary into his intimate, private delight in God. As you're reading this psalm, it's almost as if David is experiencing the fulfillment of his longing for God now as he remembers the delights of God and looks forward to more delight in God. It's almost as if he's experiencing the fulfillment now. What is the content of his recollection? Verse 7 completes the thought. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. David's remembering the past grace God has shown him. His reference to the shadow of his wings certainly is a reference to the safety God gave him in troubling places, and David certainly had plenty of those. But it's also most likely a reference to the sanctuary. It's an allusion to the sanctuary. Whatever picture he might have, we can be sure that joyfully singing to God underneath the shadow of his wings fulfills David's desire, doesn't it? Verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. First, David says that he clings to God. He adheres to God like glue. This cleaving takes on the tones of marital love, marital devotion. David is, as older translations put it, following hard after God. Could the description of his desire be more vivid? How incredibly satisfying it must be to truly understand that the one he so desires is the one who is holding fast to him. Husbands, how sweet is it when we pursue our wives and they respond to our initiation? How pleasing is it to us when our romantic advances are met with warm reception? Wives, how glad are you when all you want to do is be held and comforted by your husband, and that's exactly what you get? When you actually find out that's what he wants more than anything. As satisfying as these experiences are with our spouses, what David's describing is much better. David has discovered that his pursuit is not simply met with the full receptivity of God. No, he has come to realize that he is passionately pursuing the God who has already more than resolved to win him. The one he is so captivated with is the one who has captured him and kept him for himself. How satisfying to be upheld by the hands we most desire. How delightful to be swimming in treasure that holds on to you, that adheres to you. How delightful is it to be in the embrace of the one our souls adhere to like that. This satisfaction in God is the hope and the goal of our wants. Enjoyment of God is the completion of our seeking him. Delighting in God is the fulfillment of our desire for him. You guys see? Some of you might be thinking, but that's not who I am. I want to want this, but I fear I don't have it. My troubles, my suffering burden me down so much that I don't desire God right now, much less delight in him. Or some others might be saying, yeah, I'm surrounded by so much comfort and ease that I don't feel my need for him. I find myself wanting other things and being quite satisfied in them. How do I get a desire I don't have and I can't create? I want to change and treasure God most. Well, first I'd say, I think God would say, be encouraged, son, be encouraged, daughter. The fact that you want me, you want to change, that you know I am treasure, the supreme treasure, and you want to delight in me, is evidence that you've already tasted something of me. You've already tasted something of God's sweetness. Conversion is the creation of new affections, of new desires. So the fact that you desire him even a little should be encouraging that he is doing something in you. And he commits to drive out all the competing pleasures of his people's hearts and take his rightful place on the throne of your heart as your chief desire. Here's an idea, a suggestion you can try. Try praying the Psalms. That's what the early church was doing. Don Whitney supplies convincing rationale why we should at least consider praying the Psalms. Hear his counsel. God gave the Psalms to us so that we would give the Psalms back to God. No other book of the Bible was inspired for this expressed purpose. Whitney goes on to say that the Psalms work so well in prayer because the very purpose God put them in his word is for us to put them in our words to him. So you want this desire for God? You want to grow the desire that's there? You want to resurrect a desire that seems to be just dwindling? Pray the words of delight to Him. The psalm doesn't just teach us that delighting in God fully fosters our desire for Him. It actually helps us do it. It's a lesson that helps us achieve the lesson. As we read it, as we pray it, it helps us delight in God. It helps us desire God. The psalm is a hands-on, experimental lesson. Well, we're gonna move on ahead in our text to the last section. Not only does delighting in God fulfill our desire for Him, but it preserves us so that we might continue to desire Him. Verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by His name shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Delighting in God fortifies our desire for Him. Up until now, David is so enthralled with the pleasures of God that it seems like he's forgotten that he's being hotly pursued by his enemies. But now they come back into full view. And it might be easy to desire God, to take pleasure in God when everything is going smoothly. But how about when your life's on the line? David tells us here that his life really isn't on the line, though. David's not going to die. His enemies will die. They will be a portion for jackals. But what will be of David? He will sing. He will rejoice in God. The mouths of liars will be stopped. But he will continue to live and rejoice and desire God. So what protects David from being jackal's food? What keeps his mouth from being shut and preserves him to keep on desiring God? Isn't it the fact that he praises God? He rejoices in God. He exults in God. And it's this delight that protects him so that he will continue to live and desire God. A fortress, kind of think medieval fortress, a fortress provides protection for the lives of those who live within its walls. Just the same, delighting in God is the fortress that protects our desire for Him. And so here, what's this have to do with us? So what? We're not in a wilderness. We don't have anyone pursuing us, trying to kill us. Some of you are aware of opposition in your family or at work. And this invitation to have your passion for God preserved by rejoicing in Him is for you. But isn't this really for all of us? Don't we all have an enemy waiting in the parking lot, waiting in our cars on the ride home, waiting in our living room, a adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting for one of us to devour? Don't be fooled, brothers and sisters. The devil wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me, and he's much stronger, more crafty than David's enemies. Far more pleasing to him than taking our lives is for him to destroy our desire for God. And he will whisper lies in our ears and cause great suffering. In all his plots, he wants to convince us to stop rejoicing in God. He wants to use the precise misery some of you are going through today to kill your desire for God. And of course, he doesn't stop there with the bad things. He uses the good things. He uses gifts from God to distract us. If he can get us to delighting gifts from God more than God, he's on his way to killing our desire for God. His goal is to make good things ultimate things in our lives. And if he succeeds, he'll take much gladness in watching it caused our desire for God much harm. So we have an enemy too, and that's what he's after. And that's why these last two verses are extremely good news because we see that our God uses our delighting in him to fortify our desire for him. It's not just for David. Verse 11 says that all who swear by him will join him in exalting. Ultimately, God's going to keep those who delight in him. He's going to keep their mouths open and he's going to crush Satan. He's going to shut the accuser's mouth for good. Satan seeks to sift our desire for God by setting up alternatives for worship so that we would take delight in them instead. But the Lord's steadfast love is better than life. It's the only thing that we can rejoice in forever. Once we've found God to be our supreme treasure, the crown jewel of the universe, tourist trinkets lose their charm. Once we've tasted the free, luxurious banquet, we will not settle for the invitation of cheap fast food. This is how delighting in God fortifies our desire for him. And so delighting in God fully fosters our desire for him. It fuels, fulfills, and fortifies our desire. And I'm going a little over. I'm bringing this plane to land. So stay with me, though, because this last part is very important. This psalm is calling us to delight in God. And brothers and sisters, we are in a much better position than David was. David saw God, enjoyed God in the sanctuary. We see God in Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the fountain of living waters. How is our desire for him fueled? By seeing and savoring his offer. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. How is our desire for him fulfilled? By experiencing the satisfying pleasures of having eaten the bread of life. How is our desire for him fortified? By delighting in the fact that whoever comes to him shall never thirst again, never hunger again. Are you hungry and thirsty? Jesus says, come, I'm the bread of life. I'm the fountain of living waters. If we're going to be honest, we'll say this. We fail to do this, Lord. We fail to delight in you weekly at best, more like daily and hourly. If our delight in him is what will fuel our desire for him, we'll be running on fumes by tomorrow. Satan is a good trapper because he knows the bait that each of us is after, that each of us is most attracted to. So what then is our hope? How can we be confident that our desire for God will continue? What is our hope that we will continue to desire God? It can't be ultimately in our effort or even ability to delight in Jesus. That will fail, not because of him, but because of us. But guys, you have something more sure than our sin-stained ability to delight in living waters. You see, Jesus is the only one who delighted in God perfectly. He, unlike us, didn't fall for Satan's traps. When he was in the wilderness, hungry, Satan offered him bread, and Jesus said, man doesn't live off bread alone, but off of every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus delighted perfectly in the Father. He lived the life we should have lived. We deserve the same fate as those who are jackals' food in the psalm. But Jesus bore this fate of being jackals' food on Calvary. On the cross, he, the source of living waters, absorbed this punishment when he said, I thirst. He, the one who delighted in God perfectly, always thirsted so that we would never have to thirst for him again, so that we could have him and experience the full delight of the Father that he has, the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Don't miss this, that Jesus is the ultimate king in our passage, the one who rejoices in God perfectly. And he, as the king of the universe, invites us to join him in diving into the source of all delight, himself. In one sense, the Savior's perfect delight in the Father fully fosters our desire for him. And it doesn't fail. It keeps us delighting in him forever. So let's seek to delight in him together in song. First, I'll pray. Pray with me, please. Father, we pray, we're out of time. We pray though, that you would cause our hearts to delight in you and that you would cling to us, Lord, so that we would cling to you. We acknowledge that your steadfast love is better than life. We confess, though, Lord, that we so often don't seek you, don't enjoy you as we ought. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you cling to us, that you delighted in the Father perfectly and hold on to us. Father, we pray that you, again, you help us. You help us see you as our supreme treasure, that we'd love you and trust you more than ever before. And that you'd get all the glory, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Okay, this is what we're going to do. If the prayer team would please come forward. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We just learned that what we delight in now will eventually be what we will delight in later. And so when we are gathered here Sunday morning, we have the opportunity to delight in God. Why am I saying that? Because my guess is that there's some of you here who, like me, say, you know what? I read about David, and I think he's just this great guy. But I can never be like David. Those words aren't my words. Those aren't my experiences. I don't have that kind of hunger and thirst for God on a consistent basis. And I just, to be quite honest, I just feel guilty, and I just think other Christians are just better than I am. And oftentimes I'm kind of hopeless because I think it's never going to change. And I'm just going to continue to be that kind of person who just gets by but never really delights, never really experiences. Does that make sense? I want to remind you of something. What David experienced in his delighting of the Lord and even writing that psalm was because what God did in David's heart. That's not who David is in and of himself. It's because of what God had done for him, how God had delivered him, how God had anointed him. God drew him to himself. But here's the great news. God not only did that in your life, if you're a Christian here this morning, but he also lives inside you. And there's nothing greater to God than to delight in himself, because he's the greatest delight of all. And so if God lives within you, you, by the grace of God, are capable of delighting in God. And oftentimes when we feel that kind of heaviness and that darkness, and we feel like, boy, I just can't do that, I can't delight, we're looking to our own strength, our own power, our own will, rather than looking at God and saying, God, you're fully capable of helping me to delight in the greatest delight of all, you. And that's why you died on the cross, in order that you would save my soul and give me the experience of delighting in you forever and ever and ever and ever. It's God's perfect will for you, and it is the reason Jesus died, to bring you in relationship with God so that you would delight in God. You don't have to wait to heaven. And it's not just for other people. And so by faith, as we stand, why don't you stand? By faith, pray this prayer. God, help me right now just delight in you. Help me not to care what anyone else is thinking. Help me delight in you. And let me tell you how this first happened with me. Grew up as a Presbyterian boy. Choir. Robes. Pipe organ, which I still love, by the way. And I remember watching people around me in the church that I was at, and there was just a freedom and a delight in the Lord. And one of the ways, this was for me, I'm not necessarily equating this for you, but for me, one way just to step out in faith was just to raise my hand to God. And I remember the very first time I did it, I had a kid in one hand. I was so grateful because I had some protection in one hand. I didn't have to raise two. You know, so I just kind of gave the half mass. And that was for me. I was beginning to delight in Lord. It was a step of faith. Just saying, Lord, I don't, despite my circumstances, despite my past, despite the hope that I don't have for the future, I'm going to choose right now to determine my future by delighting in you now in order that I'm going to continue to delight in you in the future. Lord, I'm asking that you would help me to do this as I sing right now. So here's your opportunity. We're going to sing this song. Here's an opportunity for you to ask the Lord to help you to delight in him as we sing. We're going to sing the song and then close us, and that's going to be it. Okay? My favorite line from that song is just standing out particularly today. My Redeemer, my God. Not just David's, not just other Christians. My Redeemer and my God lives within me and has secured for me eternal life in order that I might delight in my Redeemer and my God for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word today. Thank you for Caleb bringing it so effectively. Pray that you would bless him for it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us tomorrow to wake up. And rather than thinking thoughts to ourselves, to open our Bibles and open up to Psalm 63 and set our hearts aright and afresh and anew, and by faith help us to hunger and thirst and delight after you. Change us, Lord. Help us to experience now what we're going to experience then. And help us to sow now that which we will harvest in our future. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our God, our delight. It's in his name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.